You know, last Wednesday, April 10th, was the anniversary of a very fateful day in the history of my hometown of Wichita Falls, Texas. It was on April 10th, 1979, that a devastating tornado ripped through the city of Wichita Falls. It was a terrible, terrible, some of you remember, 45 people were killed, thousands of people were injured, 20,000 people were left homeless, including a young couple who had been married for just 2 years. Nan and I had just celebrated our second anniversary when the tornado hit in Wichita Falls. Now, fortunately, neither one of us were at home, but this is the picture of our home. 1409 Christine was our home. That's what it looked like after the tornado swept through there. The fact is that our little house was right in the middle of the path of the tornado when it reached its greatest strength of winds over 200 miles an hour. And so you can see the devastation, and looking out our backyard, this is another photograph of what it looked like. This is our neighbors. Needless to say, Nan and I, our favorite movie after that was Gone with the Wind, because everything we had was gone with the wind. And we learned early on in our marriage that storms come into every marriage. Now, let me ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, as I said earlier, we're in this series of messages focusing upon some of the famous lovers, some of the famous couples of the Bible. And the fact is that we learn from all of the relationships that are contained in the Bible. We learn positive things and we learn negative things from them. We learn how to strengthen relationships that are struggling. And the fact is that storms are going to come into every marriage. It is just inevitable. Sometimes those storms will come in the form of financial trouble. Sometimes they'll come in the form of poor health. Sometimes those storms come in the problems of in conceiving children, having children, or problems in raising children. And yes, unfortunately, there are times when storms come because of the unfaithfulness of one of the mates or the other. And so God's Word is sufficient for us. It is all wise in showing us how do we avoid these kinds of storms in our lives, and if God permits them into our lives, how do we recover from the storms that come to marriages? I'm going to pick up reading in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, the relationship between King David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She was purified. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now, I want to just reintroduce you to David. Most of you know who he is, King David. He's perhaps the greatest hero in Hebrew history. You find David's life story recounted in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and first part of 1 Kings. And today we're going to hover around 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And this terrible dark time in David's life, the storm that came into his life and into his marriage and into the marriage of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Now, at this point in David's life, of course, we know that he accomplished so much. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. The Bible says that God intended to carry on the covenant that he made with Abraham, the covenant that the Israelites would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore of the sea, that Israel would be blessed in that way. And out of her, out of Israel, would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now at this point, God will carry on that covenant promise that he made to Abraham through David's lineage, so that when Jesus comes, when we see in the New Testament, he is called the Son of David. And so that's how important David is in the picture of God's redemptive history in the Bible. And so David's life is filled with all kinds of accomplishments and achievements. He was a man after God's own heart. God blessed him in so many ways, but he had a dangerous flaw in his life that is revealed in this storm that comes into his life and into the life of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. I want to just remind us that every event, every story, every relationship, every situation in the Bible is written for us, for our encouragement, for our instruction, for our warning, cautioning us, encouraging us to live for God. And certainly that is the truth here. And so I want us to learn from David and Bathsheba's experience in their relationship to see how we avoid marital storms and how we survive them and recover from them. The first thing I want you to notice is simply the cause of this. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army." And then it says, "But David remained in Jerusalem." Now, some would say that David was very vulnerable at this point in his life. He is perhaps in his 40s at this point. He has accomplished so much. He has accumulated so much as king. And perhaps David didn't know just how vulnerable he was. So this was the season of the year when typically he would have been out with his armies. In the springtime, the armies go out to war. In the winter, it's not good fighting weather, if you will, for armies. And so the springtime comes, and typically David would have been out with his army. But here we learn that David sends his army out, and he remains in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting that the writer of the text here notes that David remained in Jerusalem. It's almost as if the writer of the scripture is saying he's not where he's supposed to be. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So here is David by himself in Jerusalem. He's unoccupied, he's unengaged in his true life's purpose, and he's extremely vulnerable at this point. He's the king, so he can do anything with anyone he wishes to, and that's a very dangerous position to be in if you're not riveted to a higher purpose in your life. And here's the first thing, and I want you to notice that as we talk about these storms, I want to talk also about storm shelters. And here's the first storm shelter: how to shelter yourself and your marriage from this kind of storm. And that is simply stay focused on your God-given responsibilities. Stay focused on your God-given responsibilities. Maintain your walk with God. You know, as I read this text and have thought through it, meditated on it all week long, it seems to me that David had completely forgotten, even though he was a writer of so many of the Psalms. He was a great musician and a great poet and a man who had an incredible walk with God at most times in his life. And yet we don't see David trusting in God as he did in Psalm 46:1 when he says, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble." You don't see that emerging in David's life at this point. He's not walking with God, obviously. And we need to maintain our relationship with God to be strong when the temptations come. Maintaining our relationships with our spouse and our children. Stay engaged in fulfilling God's purpose and God's calling for your life as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother and a father. Stay engaged in that calling. To stray from God's purpose for your life, God's assignment for your life for even a single day makes us vulnerable to the storms that come, to temptation and to compromise. And that's the next thing I want you to notice in this story, the compromise. I ask you to look back, verses 2 and 3. One evening, David got up from his bed and walking around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out who she was. So David has his eye on another man's wife. In this vacuum in which he has no sense of purpose and calling in his life, in comes this storm. You see, David is also married. You need to know here that the Bible is very open and straightforward and full disclosure about all of the flaws and foibles of even the great heroes of the Bible. And David is no exception to that. At this point, we know that he has 7 wives that are named in the Scriptures, and there are many other wives that are unnamed and concubines on top of that. Now, some of this is, and you may look at that and say, well, how does God permit that kind of thing, that polygamy in the Old Testament? Maybe you wonder, why is that there? Why does God permit that? Why doesn't God deal with that? And in David's life, some of this is due to the pressure that was on him as a typical king in ancient times in this part of the world. It wasn't unusual for a king in David's time and in David's place to do this kind of thing. And this is the very thing that God warned Israel about when they clamored for a king. You remember that God had ruled them through prophets and priests. But then Israel came and said, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king for ourselves. And God says, well, let me tell you what kings do. He tells you, and he warns them about how that kings can oppress their people. But he also says they go out and they marry bunches and bunches of wives. And they like to flaunt their wealth and their power in this way. And God warned them about this, but he gave them what they desired. And so they have a king, and David does what kings do. He accumulates these wives as an expression of his wealth and his power. But the sad thing about these foreign wives is that they often lead the king's heart astray, and that's what God said would happen. They're going to marry wives from these other nations, and they'll lead the king's heart astray, and that's what happened. David caves into this pressure. He compromises, but there's something in this relationship with Bathsheba that goes beyond just the conventional thing of kings amassing numerous wives and concubines to display their wealth and power. There's something here that indicates there's something wrong in David's heart that led to this fall. You see, David knew the law of the Lord. You read Psalm 119, you know that David knew. He meditated on, he memorized the law of the Lord. He knew that in the book of Genesis that God established marriage there from the very beginning to be a relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime. He knew that in the law of Moses, that it was established that the marriage relationship was to be one that was singular and unique and faithful. And yet he chose to disobey and to violate that standard. And I know that many of you live in a world every day that is filled with this sort of thing, that the flirtation and the sleeping around is just a common part of the world that you see happening around you, the people you work with and maybe go to school with. It's just so common. It's undergirded by what we see in the media and in entertainment, that it just supports that kind of lifestyle. And it's all the more a challenge to us to hold high the standard, the enduring standard of God's Word about the sanctity and the permanence of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, it says that in the evening that David got out of bed. Now, you have to wonder, what is he getting out of bed for in the evening? Maybe he's just been lazy. We don't know. Perhaps he's taken a nap, as was common in those days. In the heat of the day, they would take a nap and then go up on the roof and enjoy the cool breezes on that warm evening. And so David is there on the roof of his palace, and he's looking around, and it says that he sees Bathsheba. He sees that she is taking a bath. Now, the thing is, it may be that it was just initially started as an accidental glance that caught his eye. And if that's the case, then it isn't sin at that point. It isn't sin until the glance becomes a gaze. And that's what David does. It's very clear. He sees it. He doesn't look away. He chooses to focus on that scene and on that woman. And he was hooked. Now, you've heard the old saying that you can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And that is very true. We cannot control all of the images that come at us in our culture today, either live, real time, or on television, or sometimes on the computer screen. We cannot control all of the images that come our way, but we can control what we do with them after that initial glance. When it becomes a gaze, it becomes sin. And sin then blooms into full blossom. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 4 says, "Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And then she went back home." So how do we respond to this kind of storm? David here is in the middle of the swirling winds of temptation. How do we avoid this? Well, this is the second storm shelter, and that is recognize temptation early and take steps to escape. Recognize temptation early and take steps to escape. You see, when the storms come, you run for cover. In Wichita Falls, in that part of the country, and in a lot of parts of the country where tornadoes are prominent, people will either have a storm shelter nearby, or they have a closet in their house. Now, we even to this day, we have a closet in our house that Nan throws stuff that if in an emergency, if a tornado comes, that we go in there, we have pictures that and other things that we want to keep safe. They're in a safe part of the house. You know, when the storms come, when a tornado is coming your way, you don't stand out in the front yard and wait for it to blow you away. You run for cover. And that's what the Bible tells us to do when the storm of temptation comes, in whatever form it takes. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." And so as husbands and wives, as we are faced with all kinds of temptations out there, we need to recognize them early and run for cover. Run from it, whether the temptation comes on the screen of your computer or from the flirtatious advances of a coworker or friend. Run for cover. Flee sexual immorality. In any form that it might take, run from it. Get as far from it as you possibly can. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and so don't be surprised when it comes. Temptations like these come to everyone, but it says God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And I want to just remind you there that God obligates himself to do something for you. Every time you face a temptation, God has already provided a way of escape. Already. God is faithful. He always does that. And so that tells you that no matter how fierce the temptation may be, and no matter how strong the pressure may be upon you in that moment of temptation, that there is a way of escape because God is faithful. That's what he obligates himself to do. But that doesn't mean that we can just sit there and do nothing and trust that it's not going to catch us. Because it goes on to say God does this so that we might be able to stand up under it. That's our part, to resist and to stand strong in the power that God gives us. Well, David doesn't do this. And the Bible says that he plunges headlong into this destructive affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba goes back home, and what happens in David's palace, though, doesn't stay in David's palace. And maybe at this point, David felt badly about what he had done. Perhaps he thought it would never be known, that he could simply just move on and everything would return to normal. But one day, there was a knock on the door, and it was the servant who had come to give the news to David that Bathsheba was pregnant. And you have to know that David was devastated when he heard that news. And David panics and leads us into the next chapter of the story, and that is the cover-up. The cover-up. We see in verse 5, of course, that the woman conceived, sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." And so David goes into this cover-up mode. And let me just pause here and point out something that is rarely mentioned when we discuss this portion of God's word. And it's very subtle, and if we don't pay attention, we would miss it. But you notice that when David desires Bathsheba, he sends his servant to go find out about her. And you notice there in verse 3 that it says that the man thought, or said, actually the word means said to himself, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah?" You see, this man is thinking, Bathsheba, she's not just a beautiful woman. She is somebody's daughter. She is somebody's wife. And so often when men are caught in this kind of temptation and plunge headlong into sexual sin, it is because they view women as objects of their own selfish needs and desires, not thinking that woman is somebody's daughter. And that woman is perhaps someone's wife. And, you know, yes, that over the weekend, Gary Thomas reminded us something that many of us had never thought of before, that God is not only our father, but if we are married, he is also our father-in-law. Have you ever thought about that? That God is not just our father, he's also our father-in-law, because he's the father of our spouse, of our husband, or our wife. And you know, I have two great sons-in-law, and I'm grateful that they know that their father-in-law loves his daughters. And we need to understand and know that God loves our mates, and he loves other people's mates as well. But David doesn't think about this is another man's daughter. This is another man's wife. All he sees is an object that will bring pleasure to him. So, David gets the bad news that Bathsheba is pregnant, and when he does, he goes into full crisis management. Perhaps he thinks, I'm the king, I can make this go away. Bathsheba's husband is a man by the name of Uriah. He is a soldier, and he is away at war. Remember, the Israelite army is away at war. And so David concocts this scheme, and you read about it later in here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that he gives orders that Uriah should be brought home from the battlefield, and that he should have a time of R&R, thinking that when he comes home that he's a man, he's going to sleep with his wife. Uriah is going to come home and sleep with his wife. And then everybody will presume that Bathsheba is pregnant by Uriah, not David. Well, Uriah is a man of integrity, is a great leader, and he comes home and he says, I'm not going to sleep with my wife in my own home while the rest of my fellow soldiers are sleeping out on the battlefield. And so the Bible says that he slept with the king's servants, just bunked with them. So David goes into plan B, and he does the unthinkable. And the Bible tells us in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, that in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. In other words, David is signing Uriah's death warrant, his execution order. The sad thing is that Uriah doesn't know it, but he's carrying the orders to Joab that will result in his death. And so David is thinking, I can do this. I can handle this. I can cover this up. And so David adds murder to the list of sins that he's committed, all because he wants to control the circumstances rather than to confess his sin. So how do we avoid this kind of storm? The next storm shelter is, be honest and humble about your sin. Be honest and humble about your sin. Gary Thomas reminded us this weekend that we all stumble, husbands and wives, we all stumble in many ways. And one of the ways that we grow in our marriages is learning to be honest with each other and humble with each other about our own weaknesses. And certainly this is a big one. David's unfaithfulness. And I pray that this never happens in your relationship, that this storm never hits in your home. But if it does, the only way forward is for the offending party to be honest and humble about their sin. You know, later David would write about this sordid period in his life in Psalm 32. He looks back on all that he was thinking and all that he was going through in those dark days. Psalm 32:3 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In other words, I was miserable when I tried to cover it up and when I was silent about my sin. But he goes on to say in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Well, Bathsheba, she grieves the death of her husband, Uriah. And then after a period of mourning, then David brought her into his home and she became his wife. And perhaps David thought at this point, well, great, I fixed that. But the Bible says in chapter 11 and verse 27 that the Lord was displeased with David and what he had done. And this leads to the next chapter in the story, and that is the confrontation. The confrontation. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, what I want to encourage you to do is to go home this afternoon and spend some time just reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Read about how God sends his prophet Nathan to confront David. When Nathan put his bony finger in David's face and says, you are the man. And this pierces the heart of David like an arrow. Now, why did God do this? Why did God send Nathan to David? It is because God loves David and did not want him to continue along that path. He was out of the will of God, and he needed to get back in the will of God, and God sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David about all that he has done. But he also does it for another reason, and that is because God is jealous for his own glory. We're going to go on later, and we see that this not only hurt David and Bathsheba and obviously hurt Uriah big time, this also, above everything else, brought reproach upon the name of God among the nations. Because if Bathsheba is pregnant, it becomes clear that David is a weak king and that God is not a strong God. And so it brings reproach on the glory of God. And one of the reasons that God confronts sin in our lives and wants us to deal with it, wants the church to deal with it, is because God's glory is at stake in the eyes of those who are unbelievers. So the best thing to do to shelter yourself in a storm like this is, for the sake of holiness, be accountable to others. That's the next storm shelter. For the sake of holiness, be accountable to others. I have to wonder how this story would have been different if David had not been so isolated in his life. If he had had someone like Nathan around him all the time, asking him the tough questions. David, why are you not doing what you're supposed to be doing? Why are you just hanging around here at the palace when you should be out doing war with your armies? Why are you looking in places you shouldn't look? Be accountable to others for the sake of holiness. Well, the next part of the story is rather sad, and it includes the consequences. The consequences. And we need to know that there are always consequences. When David hears Nathan's rebuke, of course, he is sorry for what he has done. He repents. And the Lord gives him forgiveness, but there's still consequences to his actions. 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14 says this. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. You see there, the glory of God is at stake here. Because you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you and Bathsheba will die. You see, God's forgiveness is real, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to have to deal with the consequences. His grace does not always shield us from the consequences of our sin. And the child that was born to Bathsheba, whom David conceived, would die. And David's heart would have a huge hole ripped in it because of this. Here's the next storm shelter. Think ahead to the potential fallout of your sinful choices. Think ahead to the potential fallout of your sinful choices. Think beyond the pleasure and the exhilaration of the moment of sin to the days and years of devastation and humiliation that will follow. When you have to face the people that you hurt, your spouse, your children, your friends at church, and other people who are important to you, the non-believers before whom your witness has been destroyed. You see, Satan never shows us that when we're tempted. He only shows us the pleasure of the moment. And so to be sheltered from this kind of storm, think ahead to the potential fallout of your sinful choices. Well, is there anything good? This is a sad story, and I don't want to leave you with that heart of sadness, because there is a redemptive tone all the way through the story that you need to understand. You need to know that there is a conclusion, a gracious conclusion to this. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24, this is what it says. David comforted his wife Bathsheba after the death of the child, and he went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. You may be looking at your life and think, I've made a terrible, terrible mistake. Is God finished with me? Does this mean that I will forever be out of the plan and purpose and will of God? Can I never recover from this? Can our marriage never recover from this? Will anything good come out of this? I want to assure you today that God's plans for our lives are not derailed because of our sin, because His grace and His power are greater than our sin. Do you understand that? Did David face severe and painful consequences for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? Absolutely. Did David suffer because he was out of the will of God? Certainly. But God didn't stand there and watch all of this happening, wringing his hands and thinking, "Oh my, David just blew it. My purposes through him are done and finished and over." No, you need to know that God was still working. God's grace and power are greater than our sin. And the fact is that there was a genuine love now between David and Bathsheba. He comforts her. She's not just another one of the harem. He comforts her. And they have a child together. And that child's name is Solomon. Solomon would be destined to become the next king over Israel. And under his rule and under his reign, Israel would experience some of their golden days. That for most of Solomon's reign, that he would lead the people of God to be faithful. The temple of God would be built. And the people of God would be focused upon the purposes of God, at least for most of Solomon's days. And because of Israel's unfaithfulness, though, God's dealings with them had to take a rather circuitous path. But he kept his word to David. Remember, God promised David that there would never be a time when one of his descendants would not be upon the throne of Israel. And God's plan had to take some circuitous paths to accomplish that. All the way up to the day when Jesus was born. And you recall in Matthew, in the early chapters of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, there is the ancestral chronology given of the Messiah, Jesus. And included in that long list of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so is this statement, Matthew 1:6. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Isn't that amazing? That all of that sordid affair and all of David's failings, that God is greater than our sin, that his purposes cannot be thwarted because of our sin, because the cross of Jesus tells us that. That sin took its best shot. Satan took his best shot in killing Jesus. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. He was buried, but that wasn't the final word. God raised him from the dead. And that is a signal to every one of us today, the power of the gospel, that sin cannot have the final word in our lives, that God is greater than our sin. His grace is greater than our sin. And God can take the most hideous failures in our lives and work them around for His glorious purposes, so that when we come to Him in complete repentance and trust, that God is able to take that mess and mold it into something beautiful. Maybe you're here today and you're looking at your life and you are thinking, "I have blown it. Is there any hope for me?" And because of the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, I am able to say to you today with full confidence that yes, there is hope for you in Him. As you come to Him humbly and honestly and admit that you're a sinner, "God, I have made a mess of my life." The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And so the storm shelter here is claim God's grace, which is greater than your sin. And you put your trust in Christ, turn your life over to Him, all of the mess and everything else, and watch as He makes it something beautiful. Now let's bow our heads together. Lord, I thank You for these stories, these historic accounts found in Your Word that are given for our encouragement and for our instruction, to warn us, to caution us. Lord, how do we deal with the storms that come into our lives and into our marriages? And the only way we can avoid them, the only way we can survive them and recover from them, is by the grace of God as we put our trust in You. Lord, I pray today that there would be freedom and victory experienced in all of our lives through Jesus Christ. We pray in His name.